Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Moran, chaplain at Carmelite Convent, south of Terre Haute, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High School, north of Terre Haute. Our guest and author of the series is Ron Eldred, who also teaches at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back again. We've been talking about sanctification, our justification, what makes us friends of God or keeps us friends of God. We talked about that the old law, the old covenant, or the no longer makes us friends of God, but the new law of Christ, although the Ten Commandments are certainly included in the new law of Christ. Can't get rid of those. Tell us something about, we were talking about the law or the Torah in the first five books in the Bible, written by, discussed by Moses. What about the mitzvah?
Well, the mitzvah, it's a Hebrew word for commandment. We discussed the Mosaic law. It's a part of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, or also known as the Torah, found in the first five books of the Bible. And we talked about that in considerable detail in the Old Testament. And at that time, we looked at the six categories into which the Jewish legal scholars had broken down the Torah, called the mitzvah. We looked at the six categories into which the Jewish legal scholars had broken down the Torah, called the mitzvot. And these six categories include commandments on agricultural matters, laws dealing with the Sabbath, festivals and fast days, laws dealing with the requirements for marriage and divorce, as well as with vows and other issues, civil and criminal law, including punishment for violations, as well as ethical teachings, requirements for ritual slaughter, sacrifices, offerings, and the temple and its services. Then finally, laws associated with diet, ritual purity, and impurity. And all these laws were designed in a way to make the Israelites, God's chosen people, to whom he was going to reveal himself and did reveal himself over a period of time, and through whom he would send the Messiah one day. But the whole purpose was to set these people apart from all of the surrounding pagan peoples. Now, the Ten Commandments, though, which is, of course, the heart of the mitzvah, or the mitzvah, was for all people for all times. And, of course, when Jesus comes into the world and in the new and everlasting covenant he makes on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that I come not to destroy this law, this Mosaic law, the law of Moses. I come to fulfill it. And he was talking about the Ten Commandments. I come to fulfill it. I come to perfect it. I come to complete it. And, of course, he added to it in that process. And, of course, only God has the authority to do such a thing. So the laws by which each of these categories tell what, how, when, where, and why these activities must be performed. And that makes up this total of 613 mitzvah. And then, as I said before, there's thousands of interpretations of these over the centuries. It was a part of the oral law, and that came to be called the Mishnah.
Okay, and that's what Jesus got into so much conflict with the Pharisees about.
Because a lot of times they forgot the spirit of the law to carry out the letter of the law.
And thousands of details about how to carry out the Ten Commandments. Why did St. Paul say that Christians were not under or subject to the law or Torah?
Well, this question is at the heart of the antinomian or anti-law controversy within the Protestant Christianity and the debate over faith and works among Catholics and Protestants and other issues. And also it gave rise to the issue of the Judaizers, which we talked about in our series on the Gospels. which, as we discussed, was solved at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD. One could cite many verses of St. Paul's letters as proof text that he freed Christians from the burdens of the law. And I'll give a few of these as examples. For example, in Romans 6:14, he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." See, what he's doing here, he's contrasting the Old Testament as the law under the law. In other words, our behavior under the law. And then, of course, in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ starts, a new covenant, the new and everlasting covenant, the new and everlasting agreement between God and his church, that this is under grace, not under law.
Old Testament law.
Yeah, the Old Testament law. Well, in Acts 13, chapter 13, verses 38, 39, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, and through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And he says in Galatians 3, 23, 24, "Now before faith came, we were confined under the law." See, there he is talking about, "keep under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian." In the last session, you might recall, we talked about what that means, about the law being the custodian in the Old Testament, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And then one other example, Romans 7:6. St. Paul says, "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit."
Now this is really critical, because it gets confusing for a lot of people, I think. We're not under the law. How much are we still under the Ten Commandments? And how do we separate the wheat from the chaff there, the Old Testament from the New?
Well, even in the early church, and then, of course, during the Protestant Reformation, there were certain groups. Sometimes they're called antinomians or antinomians, anti-law, literally what that means, who read St. Paul that way. You're not saved by any kind of work you do, and basically you can do just about anything and still be saved. So, that's very important, this whole issue, and make sure that St. Paul is understood and interpreted correctly.
What about they were free from the Ten Commandments? Now, that was, or St. Paul didn't mean that.
No, he certainly didn't. He was more referring to laws dealing with ritual purity, as we've emphasized, dietary regulations, Jewish liturgy, ritual, and temple sacrifices, some of the sabbatical laws, in other words, how many steps you could walk, you know, on the Sabbath, or how much you could cook, or, you know, whatever, things of that sort. And above all, the requirements that men had to be circumcised. This is what St. Paul is referring to more in terms of the things that were under the old law. In fact, Jesus refined and perfected the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount, as I've said, and elsewhere, "for he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He says this in Matthew 5:13. The 1913 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia states in an article on the Judaizers that, quote, "Paul, on the other hand, not only did not object to the observance of the Mosaic law, as long as it did not interfere with the liberty of the Gentiles, but he conformed to its prescriptions when occasion required." And then gave some quotations from where that is from. "Thus he shortly after the Council of Jerusalem circumcised Timothy, and he was in the very act of observing the Mosaic ritual when he was arrested in Jerusalem." That story, of course, is told in Acts 21. These are all things that we've actually looked at in earlier sessions.
Well, implicit in what you're saying, Ron, is that gospel morality under the law of grace is more perfect than the morality under the law of Moses of the Old Testament.
Yes, that's a correct interpretation. Since the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, the behavior of Christians is to be more perfect than was ever the conduct, even of the chosen people under the law of Moses. Father John Harden, whom we've quoted many times in our series, tells us that what most distinguishes gospel morality from the Mosaic law is that it is Christ-centered morality, that unlike the Mosaic law, with its inevitable stress on minute regulations, multiplied to cover every aspect of personal and social living, the morality of the gospel is founded on Christ, inspired by Christ, made possible only through the grace of Christ, and leading to the possession of Christ and eternal life in his company. He says that all too often, Christians look upon the moral teachings of the church as just a later stage of the moral code of the pre-Christian Jews. So it is no wonder so many of them react negatively to the church's prescriptions, because they forget that the heart of the new law is a person, and that person is the Son of God himself, who became man in order to inspire our imitation and by his grace give us the strength to follow in his footsteps. Under the old covenant, which included the law of Moses, the Israelites were saved by faith, not the fulfillment of the law. Whereas under the new covenant, which included the law of love of God and neighbor, all persons are saved by God's grace. For example, the sacrifices of the old covenant, they didn't confer grace because they weren't sacraments. Only the sacrifices of Christ that sealed the new covenant confirms grace because it is a sacrament. We had a nice discussion in one of my classes yesterday at John Paul II Catholic High School. Under the old covenant, the chosen people, of course, were required to adhere to all these 613 laws to set them apart from all the other people, but also it was a guide for them to try to help them be holy, virtuous people. But they didn't have the help of the sacraments. So the question is, where did they get grace? How were they saved? If they didn't have the sacraments, if they didn't have baptism, and, you know, all those kinds of things. Well, it was through their faith. It was through their faith in the promise of a Messiah. It was in their faith to the extent that they tried to live their lives in accordance to the Mosaic law. By prayer and things like that. Well, then Jesus comes along, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he sort of ups the stakes. He makes it seemingly even more difficult. Remember he says at the several places, seven or eight different times, it is said, and of course he means it is said, he's talking about the old covenant, he's talking about the old law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. It is said, thou shalt not kill. But then he says, but I say that you shouldn't even get angry, you shouldn't even think about it. And of course, in kids, we talk about what all that stuff means. He goes on to say, it is said, he's talking about the old covenant. It is said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then he goes on to add to the law or to perfect it or fulfill it. But I say, you're not even supposed to think it, you know, and things of that sort. In other words, he's calling Christians to a much higher standing. Then the question is, well, how could he do that? I mean, how could we be expected to live more holy and more virtuous than the Israelites, his chosen people? Well, of course, we are his chosen people in the new and everlasting covenant. Jesus just simply invites everybody into his family and into his chosen people. But then the question is, how can we lead more holy, virtuous lives? And it's because we have the sacraments. We have the source of God's grace. And that's something, of course, that the Old Testament people didn't have, the chosen people didn't have.
Okay, well, as we continue about the sin and justification, and Paul speaks of them in terms of two different persons, Adam and Christ. So could you tell us a little bit about how Paul uses those two men to speak of sin and justification?
St. Paul writes in Romans 5:12 that, quote, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin, meaning, as one source says, that, quote, through Adam, sin came into the world bringing death. Through Jesus, righteousness came into the world, bringing justification unto life. Then this scholar continues by pointing out how in chapter 8, Paul connects justification with predestination and glorification, but we'll wait until later before we talk about predestination. In this regard, he states that those who are justified cannot be separated from the law of Christ. One biblical scholar tells us that several of these passages are central to the debate between Roman Catholics and various Protestant groups. He says that, quote, while there is a broad agreement on justification by faith, there's no complete doctrinal uniformity on justification among all Protestant denominations, because they can understand them in quite different ways. We take an entire series to discuss the debate between Catholics and Protestants and between various Protestant groups over the meaning of justification. But the issue boils down to who correctly interprets St. Paul, St. Paul's interpretation of the concept, as well as St. Augustine's. And later on, we'll continue to come back to this subject a little bit later on.
Okay, well, Catholic theology has always taught that the justice bestowed on a human being, is a free gift which actually transforms them into persons pleasing to God, because that's been a very controversial thought.
And it's really important to understand that before you can understand the differences between Protestants and Catholics on this issue, which we'll get to in another session. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, in Romans 6 as well, St. Paul links justification with sanctification and purification. And he sees the justified man as living a new life in Christ. One source commenting on this matter says, the liberation from sin and death already described is a spiritual reality which is accomplished in man by grace at the moment of justification. Its effect is to introduce man into a genuine state of justice. He says this new life is indeed life in Christ, is so real. He quotes St. Paul as saying, with Christ I am nailed to the cross. It is now no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live in the faith of the Son of God. He's quoting actually St. Paul here from Galatians 2:17. He stated that the whole of Romans 6 summarizes Paul's realistic understanding of the incorporation into Christ, the dying to sin and rising to a new life, which is accomplished in the process of justification. As we will see in a later session, this really got to be a bone of contention between Catholics and Protestants during the 16th century Reformation.
Okay, well, let's get some help from the Catholic Catechism. What does it say about justification or sanctification or purification or being made holy in God's eyes?
The Catechism states in paragraph number 1987 that, quote, the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. And quoting St. Paul, it says, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. The Catechism there quoting Romans 6, verses 8 through 11. The Catechism goes on to say in the next paragraph that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we take part in God's passion by dying to sin, and in his resurrection by being born to a new life, we are members of his body, which is the church. Branches grafted unto the vine, which is himself. And then in this regard, he quotes St. Paul as saying, God gave himself to us through his Spirit. By the participation of the Spirit, we become communicants and the divine nature. For this reason, those of whom the Spirit dwells are divinized or made divine. This is quoting St. Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Catechism closes the subject of justification by saying, justification is the most excellent work of God's love made manifest in Christ Jesus and granted by the Holy Spirit. It is the opinion of St. Augustine that the justification of the wicked is a greater work than the creation of heaven and earth, because heaven and earth will pass away, but the salvation and justification of the elect will not pass away. He holds also that the justification of sinners surpasses the creation of the angels in justice, and that it bears witness to a greater mercy. This is from paragraph 1994.
Okay, so we're talking about some tremendous change that comes to a person by being born again of water and the Holy Spirit, or being baptized, or justified, or sanctified. The Council of Trent dealt specifically with this great controversy about what really justifies a person or makes a person pleasing or friends of God. Tell us something about the Council of Trent, which was such a tremendous council. Well, it was the last council before Vatican Council I.
It met in 25 sessions from 1545 to 1563, during which it issued many decrees and canons. It met in part, because certainly the church needed to be reformed, but also to counter some of the new ideas that the Protestants had been coming out with during the early part of that century. The subject of justification was considered by the council during the sixth session in January of 1547. The documents containing the canons of, or statements of Catholic doctrine of the council concerning justification, number 33. Canons also contain anathemas or condemnations of those holding views in opposition to them. I think it'd be very interesting to have a series just on the council itself, especially an examination of these 33 canons dealing with justification. The same is true of Vatican Council II. Recall I said earlier what Father Hardin had to say about the Council of Trent and justification, what it had to say about justification. That the decree on justification of the council was almost a tesera or a mosaic of citations from St. Paul, whose letters are the wellspring of Catholic doctrine on the new man reborn in Christ Jesus. Justification was the main issue between Catholics and Protestants during the 16th century, and I think it remains right on down to the present day. The council spent so much time and space on this issue in order to carefully clarify the differences between them on this issue, that is, between the Catholics and the Protestants on this issue. One scholar has written, in a clear, religiously profound statement, the council defines the inner nature and structure of justification. It does so in direct opposition to the intrinsicist position of Reformation theology. The heart of Catholic teaching is contained in this passage. For of all comes the assertion that justification is not only the remission of sins, but sanctification and renovation of the interior man through the voluntary reception of grace and the gifts. For by man becomes just instead of unjust, a friend instead of an enemy, that he may be an heir to the hope of life everlasting. Furthermore, the Council states that justification's goal and purpose is God's glory. It declares that this inner transformation is brought about by God through the merits of our Redeemer and communicated to man in faith and baptism.
Okay, so it was a critical definition and clarification about the difference from Protestant and Catholic approach to justification, that it was something not exterior covering over, but actually a new creation of man in Christ Jesus. Well, to counteract the Protestant Reformation, the council strongly asserted that justification and sanctification go together.
That's correct. Father John Hardin tells us that the cardinal issue on the nature of justification was the familiar Protestant theory that when a man is justified, two things happen to him. His sins are forgiven in the sense that they are covered over, as you just said, and not imputed or lay the responsibility to men, while internally he remains a sinner. And positively, the justice he acquires is not his own as something adhering to his soul, but the alien justice of Christ or of God, which is credited to him without being really his. In other words, nothing really happens to the person when he's justified. He's not sanctified, in other words, at the same time. When the person's baptized or when the person gets faith, his sins are just simply covered over. And that's all God chooses to see. We'll come back to that theme a little bit more later on, though. We'll return, as I said, to evaluate this later. Trent defines justification as a passing from the state in which man is born a son of the first Adam to the state of grace and adoption as sons of God through the second Adam. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Since the gospel was promulgated, this passing cannot take place without the water of regeneration or the desire for it. Father Hardin writes, justification implies the remission of sins as a true, internal, and unequivocal removal, and not a mere covering over. The year before and 4 months later, Luther's death, Trent had defined that through the grace of baptism, everything having the true and proper nature of sin is taken away, and not only brushed over or not imputed. It means that the guilt and stain of soul contracted by sin are completely taken away. There is also a sense in which our sins are no longer imputed to us. Once we receive grace, for the good reason that the sins are gone, which is quite otherwise than the non-imputation of guilt for a sinful condition that still perdures.
Okay, that was greatly contended during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And I think that brings us to our closing salutation to our radio audience. We say thank you for being with us, and may God bless you all, yes, always and in all ways.
Yes.